And study 1 John chapter 3, but if you're here without a Bible this morning, lift your hand and we'll get you one right away. Anybody need a Bible this morning? All right, well, good. Everybody came equipped this morning, that's good. All right, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We're going to read 10 verses, 1 through 10. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Now, that's a verse that is usually skipped over. You're not going to hear too many messages on verse number 9, because it's one of those things that some people think is hard to be understood. But in its context, in the context of this passage, I think it'll be clear today what the Spirit of God is saying to us. Let's read it again. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now that certainly goes against what we know of our own experience, right? After we're saved, it'd be hard for us to apply that verse to ourselves, because I'm sure all of us, if we're honest, we know since we've been saved, we've sinned a lot. Yet the Bible says, he that is born of God doth not sin. So is that saying that none of us that sin after we're saved are really even born of God? Well, in its context, that's not what that's saying. So we're gonna look at this a little bit this morning. And then verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you this morning, Lord, for your word. Lord, we know that the words that you speak unto us, they are spirit and they are life. I believe there's life in these words this morning, Lord. Life-changing power. These words have the power to bring about the new birth. We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Lord, we know that your word has power. And Lord, I pray today that the power of these words would just instruct, encourage, strengthen, rebuke, whatever it needs to do in each of our lives, Lord. I pray that you would help me this morning to preach this the way I should, and may the Spirit of God apply it to each of our hearts, Lord. Thank you so much, Lord, for the scriptures this morning, and I pray that you'd quiet every disturbance and every distraction. Help us, Lord, to just take these moments now, Lord, and focus our thoughts and our attention upon the scriptures. Lord, for surely you intended to meet with us this morning and to do something in our life. We thank you for that, and we pray you'll have your way with each one of us this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. What a great passage of Scripture this is. Obviously, the main subject, the main theme is sin. The Christian's relationship to sin. This is not a passage written to the unsaved, but this is a passage for those who know the Lord, those who are born of God. And of course, those are the only true Christians, those who are born of God. And it hardly needs to be said in this place, but you don't become a Christian just by promising God to be good, to live better. You become a Christian when you are born again of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has to do that miraculous transformation, that change in your life. And in this passage here, which deals with sin in the life of a Christian, the passage begins, though, by reminding us and telling us about the tremendous love of God. And I don't think it's an accident that the Lord has put those two thoughts in the same passage together. Right? Look at it again, the first three verses. When the Lord in these verses reminds us about His tremendous love, the manner of His love. God's love is very different from the love you and I might have for each other. God's love goes far beyond the love even the best of you have for your children, your wife, or your husband. The love of God for sinners and for His saints, for His children, goes far beyond anything you and I really know about. We can only relate it to our experience with love, but even our experience with love comes far, far short from the love of God. I don't think we really even can scratch the surface in understanding the immensity, the intensity of the love of God for you and me. And this passage begins with this great word. We find it in the Bible many times, behold. Now, you don't say behold to draw someone's attention to something insignificant. The Spirit of God uses the word behold to draw our attention to something magnificent, something beyond the norm, something great. That's when the Spirit of God uses that word. He doesn't throw these words around arbitrarily. When the Spirit of God says behold, it's almost as if the curtain is being opened on something fantastic that God wants you and I to consider and look at, not just take a glance and go on, but to consider this. And I don't think it's an accident that God begins this chapter, which is primarily about sin in our life, by directing our attention to the love of God. What is the connection between those two thoughts? That's kind of what I'm going to talk about this morning. The connection between the love of God for you and your attitude towards sin. The Lord puts those two things together. So it means we got to consider it. What does the love of God for me, how should that affect my attitude towards sin in my life? Right? Look at these first few verses here. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. This great love, poets have been trying to write about it. Songwriters have been trying to write hymns about it for centuries. You know, nobody has really ever done it justice, the love of God. I forget that song. It just comes to mind right now. I don't even know if it's in our songbook. I think it's about if all the sky were a scroll and all the oceans ink. The Bible says no one could ever take a pen and sufficiently describe the love of God. I butchered that line. It's from a song. I think it's called The Love of God. But the thought is there. It's like, how could you and I, with pen and ink, ever adequately describe the love of God for a lost and dying world? And even the love of God for His children. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Here's one evidence of that love. That we, it's almost as if John is saying, look at who this is bestowed upon us. That we, me and you, that we should be called the sons of God. What kind of love is that God would take you and me into His family? That is a tremendous love, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. The love of God. Look in verse number 16. You'll see something, the extent the degree to which God loved you and me. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. There is the greatest, that's the extent, that's the greatest example of the love of God. Not how He cares for you now, not how He provides for you, not how He feeds you. Let me tell you, you want to see the love of God, you got to, as we sang this morning, we've got to constantly go back to Calvary. We've got to go back to that cross in our mind and in our hearts and remember and put it in perspective. Remember, it says here that God laid down His life for us. Great verse on the deity of Jesus Christ. That was God nailed to that cross. God in a human body. God laid down His life for us. That's how you perceive the love of God. That He loved us that much. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But back to verse number 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. I don't know what form you and I are going to be in heaven. I mean, it's hard to say. I know we're going to, you know, be like Him. We're going to look like Him. And we were talking this morning, me and one of the men, about, I forget what you call that, when someone loses a baby prematurely, a miscarriage. And Leanne Hanlon had a miscarriage recently. And I know many of you ladies have. But you know what? That little light, I was saying to Jim this morning, that little life is not gone. You know, that little life, that little baby's in heaven. And I know many of you ladies have probably gone through that. I know my mother, I think, had 4 or 5 miscarriages before I was born. And she used to remind me of that when I was a kid, that I had some older brothers and sisters in heaven already that I would meet later. And I thought, as a kid, and I wasn't saved, I thought, well, that's really weird. That's strange. They're up there already. I'm going to see them someday. Is that, and I don't know what, you know, I don't think that a person in heaven, a little baby that goes to heaven, stays a baby for eternity. That wouldn't be, you know, that wouldn't be too much fun. But we'll be like Him, like Him. So that means I have at least 4 or 5 grown brothers and sisters, I guess around the age of about 33 and a half years old, in heaven. And you think about it, right? So I don't know, some have speculated, well, will we all be men in heaven? Right, because we're going to be like Him. And then somebody says, well, maybe we'll all be women in heaven because we're the bride of Christ. You know, I don't know. I just know whatever it is going to be good. Whatever it is going to be a blessing. Whatever it is going to be perfect. The Bible says it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. As He is, you and I are going to be just like Him. Perfect, no more sin, perfect health, eternally with the Lord forever. And we shall see Him as He is. But then notice what? Right after telling us to consider the tremendous love of God, it's almost as if there's a shift in the gears here. Because with those two opening verses, the rest of this chapter is about sin. And what is that, the love of God for me, that I should be called the Son of God, and you and I should be sons of God? Look at verse number 3, and it says, and every man that hath this hope in him, what's those next 2 words? Purifieth himself. In other words, that, the love of God, should produce this, that I would purify myself as a Christian. That thought, how much God loves me, should help keep me clean. That thought, if I could really comprehend it, if I could remember and consider the greatness, like the Spirit of God opens this, behold, the magnitude of the love of God for me and what He has prepared for me. You know what? One fruit of that, if I truly comprehend that, one fruit of that is I will have a new attitude towards sin in my life. That's one fruit of the Spirit of God changing you into a new creature. Is that one fruit of that is that a child of God should, if I have that hope that one day I'm going to see my Savior face to face, and if I can right now comprehend the magnitude of His love for you and me, one fruit of that should be is that I will purify myself. I will keep myself clean. I will keep my heart right. I will have a different attitude towards sin as a child of God than I did as a lost sinner. Hey, sin was my friend before. Sin was my buddy. Sin was my playmate before I was saved. I didn't fear it. I loved it. I embraced it. I wanted more. But I tell you what, if that attitude continues after you make a profession of faith, that was a false profession. Because if you have been born of God, there will be a new attitude towards sin, and there should be a new attitude towards sin. Things should change. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And then the rest of the chapter, John is dealing with sin and my relationship to sin. So the fact that God loves me so much, the fact that I should understand that better than I do, should change my attitude toward displeasing Him, toward disappointing Him, toward sinning against Him. There was a time I never really thought about that, right? Isn't that true for you? I never really considered that my actions were an offense to God. Before you were saved, it didn't bother you. Or you might have every once in a while felt a little bad and a little guilty, you know, or maybe suffered some consequences. But how many of us before we were saved ever considered the effect of our sin upon the one who loved us enough to die for sins? I never considered it. I never cared what effect it had on him. I never connected those two dots. But you know what? When you're saved, you should connect those two dots now. If I could comprehend what the love of God cost my Savior, the price that He paid because of my sins, I cannot, I should not any longer have the same attitude towards sin. Or else I don't understand the cross. I do not understand Calvary. I do not comprehend His love for me. If I can go on and have a lightness in my life towards sin, have a cavalier kind of casual attitude about it, can play around with it as if it were just a game, I just revel in the fact that I have eternal security and nothing can really eternally happen to me. You know what? That is wicked. Is that a child of God ought to have a new attitude towards sin, ought to have a godly attitude towards sin, ought to look at sin the way that God looks at it. Well, what is sin? Look at verse number 4. Let's just talk about it. We're going to just talk a little bit about it and how, what did Jesus Christ really do for you and me about our sins? Now, as the brother said this morning, it is true. You're covered. But let's understand the real meaning of that. That's not a ticket to do what you want. That doesn't mean do what you want, it's all covered. No. That means you're not going to go to hell. That's how you're covered. That doesn't mean there are not going to be consequences and punishment and sorrow and tears and judgment. All right? Let's get it straight. What did Jesus Christ really do for me as it relates to my sin? And what am I supposed to do about my sin now that I am a son of God? We that are saved are sons of God. Think about that for 2 seconds. Sons of God. Should sons of God have the same attitude towards sin as sons of Belial, sons of the devil? That's what we were at one time, right? The Bible says before you were saved, you were of your father the devil. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, that's the truth. That's the Bible. Or take it up with God. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you'll do. You're going to do those things. That's the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. All right, we were all there one time. And then the Lord came into the picture and He delivered us from that. Amen. And now we are sons. We got a new family. I got a new father. There's some new principles to live by. I got a brand new daddy. And I want to please that daddy. I want to please that Father. I want to please the one that loved me that much, that He would make me, of all people, a son of God. That staggers my mind sometimes when I think about it. Because I know me. I look in the mirror and I know me. I wouldn't make me a son of God. I'd be the last person I would ever want to save. But when I look in the Scriptures and I see that filthy, stinking dog, Mike Veach, who should be burning right now, is a son of God. All because of Jesus. Amen. If I could comprehend that enough, you know what? I can't get up and walk away from that and sin like I used to sin. My attitude needs to change, and it will if the Spirit of God is really working in me. And if you're a child of God and you got any of this book in you, you know what it'll tend to do? It'll change your heart toward sin. It'll change your attitude toward sin. It'll change your desires. You're going to want to do some different things. You're not going to want to live like you used to live. If somebody says they're saved and they continue to want to do the things that the world does, you know what? It makes me curious. I wonder, can they really be saved? Notice this. Verse number 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And then from there on, we have a discussion in this chapter of sin and our relationship to it. What is sin? Sin is your biggest problem. That's what sin is. Sin is the biggest problem you and I have to deal with every day. Sin is the biggest thing you got to deal with every day. Your sin. Well, I thought Jesus already dealt with my sin. I thought my sins were dealt with on the cross. Well, let's see. That's true. We're going to look at what Jesus did concerning our sins. And why am I troubled by sin every day? Why do I have to watch sin in my own life? Why does God write here to a child of God reminding us that we are sons of God, yet the same passage tells sons of God, cautions them about their relationship with sin? Is sin no longer an issue just because you're saved? No. It's more of an issue now than it was before. I didn't care about it before. Now I care about it. Now I see it a little more clearly for what it is. Now it breaks my heart to see what sin has robbed me of in my own Christian life. It breaks my heart to see what sin has done in the lives of other people that I care about. It breaks my heart to see what sin has done in some of your lives. What it's taking away from you right now. What you've lost because of it. And what you and I may yet lose at the judgment seat of Christ because of it. This is not something to be, trivialized. What did Jesus Christ do concerning our sins? Well, first of all, look in the context right here, verse number 5. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. And in Him is no sin. So right here in the passage, I'm reminded that I got to be careful about how I deal with sin as a Christian. But I'm also told that Jesus Christ took away my sins. Well, wait a minute. If He took away all my sins, then why am I struggling every day? What are we talking about here? Jesus Christ took away our sins. You know, in this passage and in many other passages, there's a difference in the Bible between sin and sins, right? Sin, that's the root. That's that thing in you, that nature in you that you still have. Sins, what is that? That's the fruit that comes from that root. That sin that is in you bears fruit. That nature in you and I comes out all over the place. Comes out in our conduct, comes out in our thoughts, comes out in the choices that we make. It comes out all over the place. And all of the consequences of sin, the sins that you and I have committed, all of our sins were placed on Jesus Christ. And He did take them all away. Let's look at some verses about that for a second. Go back to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Jesus Christ has dealt with this sin issue in the right way. Doesn't mean you and I will never be tempted, never have to struggle, never have to overcome some sin in our life. But we need to understand, what did Jesus Christ do about our sin on the cross? Notice in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, "For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." So there on the cross, Jesus Christ came to put away sin. Look in verse number 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What did Jesus Christ do on that cross for you and I? Well, he came to put away sin. He came, 1 John chapter 5, 3, verse 5 says, came to take away sins, put away sins, bear our sins. Jesus Christ came because of the issue of sin. It was sin that brought him here. Somebody had to deal with the issue of your sin and my sin. Jesus Christ came to solve that problem. John chapter 1, verse 29, you don't have to turn there, but when John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That compares exactly to 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. He came to take away the sins, to put away sin, to take away sin, to bear our sins. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So Jesus Christ came to bear your sins. He came to take away your sins. He came to put away sin. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And then again in Galatians chapter 1, look at this. Galatians chapter 1, verse number 4. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. It says, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. You see, Jesus Christ came to deal with the issue of our sins. And like, you don't have to turn there, we've looked at this before, but back in Leviticus chapter 16, that's the chapter that deals with the Day of Atonement. And you remember, we've preached on this a number of different ways, but in Leviticus chapter 16, the Jewish Day of Atonement was the day in which one day a year in which the sins of the entire nation were atoned for so that the people could be at one with God. They could continue to have fellowship with God. And that Day of Atonement, that atonement was provided for them through a sacrifice of two goats. One goat that was slain, its blood was shed, and its blood was taken into the tabernacle and presented before the Lord. The other goat, in verse number, I think, Leviticus 16, like verse number 10, it calls it the scapegoat. The scapegoat. And in verse number 20, it says that that scapegoat would be brought to the priest. The priest would confess all the sins, all the iniquities, all the transgressions of the children of Israel upon the head of that goat. And then that goat would be led out into the wilderness by the hand of a fit man. And it would be taken out there in a solitary place, a waste, howling wilderness, and just left there to die. And the sins of the people were not only atoned for through the blood that was shed, but then those sins were carried away, were taken away, were borne away. Now Jesus Christ came to do that for you and I. He did do that. He succeeded. You know that all your sins were carried away at Calvary? They were all borne away. They were taken away. They are truly gone. I don't know if you can, like Pat says and others, wrap your brain around that. That my sins, that I'm very familiar with, are in the eyes of God gone. Gone. Who did that? Jesus Christ, my Savior, amen, the lover of my soul, who laid his life down not only to shed his blood as an atonement for my sin, but then he became my sin bearer, and he took those things and he put them where sin goes. He put them right in hell. And your sins today, the Bible makes it clear that your sins are gone. Bible says in Psalm 103 and verse number 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. They're gone. because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way, by the way, that you get your sins removed. There's no other way to get sin removed. You can't wash them away with water. You can't confess them away to some priest down here. The only way to get sin removed is through the intercession of Jesus Christ. He has to get in the middle of it. And he did that on the cross. Isaiah 38, verse 17 says, "Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." You know, where God doesn't see them anymore. That's the truth. Micah 7, verse 19 says, "Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." I like that. Ooh. Isaiah 44, verse 22, God says, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions." Gone. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17 says, "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." How much more do you want? Right. How much more? How much more? How many other ways should God say this? He separated your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. You know, you can't measure that distance, I don't think. I think you can measure north from south because there's a north pole and a south pole. But how do you measure east from west? It's impossible. You know, you never can see the distance. It's gone. As far as the east is from the west. Behind his back, in the depths of the sea, blotted out, remembered no more. Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus Christ by himself purged us of our sins. Purge, I think, is what you do when something is like fouled up and clogged and you have to clean it out or blow it out. It's got to be cleared. That's what Jesus Christ did with your sin. My sins are gone. My sins are gone. Then why do I still struggle every day with sin? That seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? My sins are gone. Then why am I having such a hard time? My sins are all gone, washed away in the blood of Christ. Then why do I get up in the morning and I am aware of sin in my life? In fact, the same book, 1 John, that tells me he that is born of God doth not commit sin, says, if you say you don't commit sin, you're a liar. So right in the same book, within three chapters, you have a strange contradiction here. It's not really a contradiction at all. It's just explaining to you and I two realities. Is that Jesus Christ put away from you all of your sins as far as the judgment of God is concerned. You will never have to face the penalty in hell for your sins. Right? If you've been born of God, there is, I believe, even a part of you that cannot sin anymore. That Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God who enters into my heart and joins himself with my spirit, the Holy Spirit has never sinned, and he is a part of me. He's the part of me that made me a child of God. We are born again, what? By the Spirit. So there is a part of you that never sins. He that is born of God, your spirit is born of God, doth not commit sin. And yet, look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And verse number 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now that's not written to the lost, that's written to you and me. So Jesus took all my sins and carried them all away? Yes, he did. Jesus took all my sins and buried them in the depths of the sea? Yes, he did. Jesus took all my sins and put them behind his back where they could never be seen anymore? Yes, he did. Thank the Lord for that. Am I totally washed and cleansed of all my sins? Yes, you are. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. That scapegoat in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse number 20 or 21 there, the word all is mentioned, I think, four times in that verse. All our sins, all our iniquities, all our transgressions, all our wickedness, all. Everything was put on that the head of that scapegoat, and it was all dealt with. Jesus Christ dealt with all of our sin at Calvary. You will not have to face that at the judgment seat of Christ. It's gone. It's washed away in his blood. It's gone. It's separated from you as far as the east is from the west. But what is this daily reality in my life and yours that you still struggle with sin? You see, the penalty is gone, but not the presence of sin. It's still present. Even Paul said, sin is still present with me. But you know what? Its penalty is broken. And its power, it still can exercise some power over you. But the wonderful thing that Jesus Christ did for us, He delivered us from bondage to sin. I do not have, as a child of God, any longer to be in bondage to sin. As a lost man, I had no choice. I was bound, hand and foot. But as a child of God, you are no longer bound. It's still present, and you still have a sinful nature, but Jesus Christ has promised you deliverance and power over that. You and I can overcome it. We can have victory over it. The penalty's gone, and the power of sin has been broken by what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Well, what is Christian sin? Well, the Bible says if I say that I'm not guilty of that, then I'm a liar. 1 John chapter 1, verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So, I have sinned as a Christian. I'm ashamed to say that. That's not good. And you have too. That's not good. One thing that should be present in my life, if I truly am a son of God, a child of God, is that I ought to have a whole different attitude about this now. Is that sin in my life ought to break my heart. Sin in my life ought to really be what it was meant to be, what it should be, and that is a shame. Sin in my life, when I find myself guilty of it, it shouldn't be, I'm saved. It's under the blood. I'm a child of God. I'm going to heaven. No, sin is still a reproach to any people. I didn't care about it before. I care a lot more about it now. It bothers me now. It didn't bother me before. It bothers me now. It bothers me now when I see my own sin. It breaks my heart. And it will any one of us if we just comprehend, truly comprehend the love of God for us. He that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. It ought to give me a new attitude towards sin. Let's look at a couple of verses here. What is sin? Sin is a transgression of the law. We already read that. Say, well, I'm not under the law anymore. That's right. But just so that you know what sin is, God gave the law. And sin, the law still identifies your sin. Now, you're not under its condemnation, but it's still there to give you and help you understand the knowledge of, give you the knowledge of sin. And what is sin? Sin is the transgression of God's law. Anything in your life that violates the law of God is sin. What else is sin? Romans 14, 23 says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That means things done in your life as a result of your unbelief, that's sin. You and I are to walk not by sight, but by faith. Walk by faith. Walk trusting, believing God. Taking Him at His word. Many times we make decisions and we do things because we don't trust God. We do things because we're afraid to just trust His promises and live by the Word of God. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, the Bible says. When you and I walk in unbelief as children of God, we sin against the Lord. That ought to bother us. James 4:17 says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. There's another thing. You and I know most of the time what we should be doing. We know to do good, but we don't do it. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it's sin. Wow. What else? 1 John chapter 5, verse 17 says, all unrighteousness is sin. So anything that is not right in the eyes of God is sin. And He certainly has the power to tell me what's right and what's wrong. He decides. He's put it in His word. He's the boss. And everything that is not righteous, not right in the eyes of God, any of those things that God does not approve of, those things in my life, that's sin. And if I say I have no sin, I'm just a liar and I've called God a liar. Then yet if I really understood the love of God the right way, I would have a different attitude towards sin. Let's go down through 1 John chapter 3, a couple more verses down. I wanted you to see verse number 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Right? That doesn't mean every time you sin, you've lost your salvation and now you're no longer of God, you're of the devil. But it's just reminding you where sin originates, where it comes from, you know, who its father is. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, watch this, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And that's twice in that passage. It says, verse 5, it says, he was manifested to take away our sins. Okay, that's the cross. And then in verse number 8, it says, he was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, you think about that. The work of the devil. Now, Satan uses man's weakness and man's nature, sin nature, to cause him to fall, to tempt him. He knows our weaknesses. Satan has had a long time to watch us. He knows the way we are. Jesus Christ came, in Hebrews chapter 2 it says, to deliver us who all our lives were subject to, it says, I think, the fear of death. Deliver, verse 15, deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In other words, so Satan has had the power, his work from the beginning of time has been to cause men to sin and bring the consequences, the judgment of God down upon them. Right? What did he do in the Garden of Eden? His whole focus was to cause Adam and Eve to what? Sin. That's been his work. That's his job. That's in his resume. That is the work of the devil. And every time he's been successful, there's his works. His job, his focus is to cause you and I to sin. To bind men in sin and thus bring the wrath and the judgment of God down upon them. He knew he could eliminate Adam if he just caused Adam to sin. That God, being the righteous judge that he is, would do the dirty work himself. God would have to judge Adam. Satan wouldn't have to kill him. All he had to do was get Adam to sin. Isn't that the same tactic that Balaam had in the Old Testament? Balaam, a false prophet of God, and Balak the king hired Balaam to try to get God to curse Israel. And Balaam wanted to get paid because Balak promised him wealth, riches, and honor and all this. And Balaam, his false prophet, wanted the money. And he wanted to pronounce a curse upon Israel so he could get paid. And every time he opened his mouth, God would not let him curse Israel. And every time, instead of a curse, a blessing came out of his mouth. He kept blessing Israel. And Balak, he was furious because he hired this guy and brought him all the way from the east to get him to curse Israel. And Balaam, God would not allow him to do it. But then later you find in the back of the Bible that Balaam found another way to get paid. He taught Balak to just put a stumbling block in front of the children of Israel, put some temptation in front of them, and he told them what it was, and they'll sin, and God will take care of that. God will destroy them himself. That was right out of the mind of Satan. Satan knew and knows still that he can rob you of power. All he's got to do is get you to sin. He can take away, as a child of God, he can take away your fellowship with your Savior. All he has to do is get you to have a different attitude towards sin. All he has to do is just bind you up in habits. Bind you up in ideas and attitudes. And that's the way he works. These are the works of the devil. What did Jesus Christ come to do? To destroy the works of the devil. How does the devil work? Well, look at this. Here's one way he works. And just because you're saved doesn't mean that you're not susceptible to this. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And it says, verse 3, we all know this verse. It says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, small g, so that's the devil, in whom the god of this world does what? Blinds. That's one thing that Satan does. He has that power to blind men to the truth. To blind them. They don't see that judgment that is hanging over their head. That's typical of the lost. That's a characteristic of those who are not saved. But in our same passage, 1 John chapter 2, it says that often Christians are susceptible to blindness just as well. Just because you're saved doesn't mean Satan cannot still blind you. He still has the power to blind you. Jesus Christ came to destroy his work, to put an end to that. Look at 1 John chapter 2. It talks about Christian blindness. Now, we know the unsaved are blind. They don't understand the cross. They don't understand why Jesus died. They don't appreciate the fact that he died and shed his blood. That Satan has blinded their minds to that. But notice in 1 John chapter 2, now this was talking about believers here. Look at verse number 9. He that saith he is in the light, that would be us, right? Right? That would be us that are saved. We say that we are in the light. I got light. I was in the dark before. I was in the dark. I didn't know it, but I was just stumbling around, bumping into things, had no idea where I was going. Didn't know how to get out of my condition. Didn't know where I was in relationship to God. Just totally ignorant, blind, and in the dark. But now, the Bible says if you and I are saved, we are children of light. God has given us light in our soul. He's given us light in our book. We have a book here that's just light. He's awakened our conscience. Our spirit has been illuminated, enlightened. We've got light. Now, notice what it says. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. So, Satan, one of Satan's works, we know, is to blind the lost. Well, you know what? There are some Christians that are still blind. Sin has that power to blind you. In this case, it blinds you so that you and I do not see our brothers and sisters as we should. That's what it says. This guy should be loving his brother, but for some reason he despises him, he hates him. Why? He's blind. He's blind. He can't see his brother as he ought to see him. You know, the Bible tells me in Philippians chapter 2 that I'm to esteem my brother better than myself. That's the way I'm supposed to see a brother or sister in Christ. I'm not supposed to see myself as better than them, but as them better than me. That's not having a poor self-image. That's just having a godly outlook on your brothers and sisters around you, to esteem them better than yourself. But a guy that hates his brother, has got something against another Christian, and he can't get over it, can't forgive it, can't forget it, you know what? He's blind. That is a work of the devil. That is the work of sin in your life. To blind you. I know guys that don't see their wife the way they should. I know guys, their wife is just a sex toy. They've seen too much pornography. Their heart, their mind is filled with it. And they cannot see their wife as a sister in Christ, as a gift from God. She's just a physical body, something for his pleasure. And you know what? I know guys like that that are as blind as a blind man walking down the street with a cane. They do not see. Blind as a bat. What is that? That's sin. Sin will blind you. Sin will cause you not to see things the way they really are. Sin will cause you to see that little splinter in your brother's, you know, eye as if it were a big, huge, you know, beam. And you can't see the sin in your own life. That's blindness. Sin blinds the lost. The devil blinds them. But many Christians are also just as blind. Sin blinds us. I ought to be aware of its danger. I ought to understand its power. Sin can blind us. There are many Christians that don't see lost souls as they ought to see them. You know, if we could look at things the way God looks at things, it really would break our heart to see just masses of humanity going to hell. When we go, you know, out in the street, that's not the only place you should see it, but it's one place that it just usually overwhelms me and gets to me. I enjoy doing it for that reason, because it's kind of like a slap in my face. It just reminds me when I see crowds of people just rushing, going here and there, no thought of God for most of them, no interest in anything eternal, no interest in the things of God. You know, and you've seen, if you've ever participated in that, you've seen their reaction to the scriptures, to a gospel tract, to the preaching. And rather than making us mad, rather than making us haughty, rather than making us proud, it ought to just break our heart. Because that was us at one time. That was you and that was me. I would have been the guy probably that ripped the track up and threw it in somebody's face or spit on it. I would have been that guy. I don't remember being lost and having anybody actually give me a track, but I remember I had an attitude. I really had an attitude toward the Lord and the things of God. I was running away as far as I could from anything related to God when I was a young man. I didn't want anybody to remind me about it. I didn't want anybody to remind me that I was a sinner, and that there was a judgment one day for my sin. But you and I need our eyes opened. Isn't that one of the things that the Laodicean church, that was one of the problems the Laodicean church would have? You remember in Revelation chapter 3, the church in Revelation chapter 3, verse number 14, 15 there, it's talking about the church of Laodicea, which is probably the equivalent of Christianity in these last days. It says that they were lukewarm. Verse 16, it says they were lukewarm, not hot, not cold. Notice verse 17, they said, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing and knowest not. Now they thought they were, you know, Christianity's finest hour probably. There are many today that believe that there has never been in Christianity in 2,000 years the work of the Spirit of God like He's doing now. I've heard people say stupid stuff like that. Now all you'd have to do is just go back a few hundred years to the 1600s and go back to the days of the apostles. And our, like, kind of Christianity in these last days is pretty pathetic and anemic when you compare it to that. But that's typical of Christianity today. We are rich, we're increased with goods, we are great, we are filled with the Spirit, we are glorious, we are great, we have need of nothing. And God says, you don't even know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and what? Blind. That's not the lost, that's the saved God's talking about. Blind. Christians blind? Yes. Sin has that power to blind us. That's why I ought to have a different attitude toward it than I did before I was saved. Sin has that power to affect my vision, to affect the things I see. God says to the church of Laodicea, I counsel thee, buy of me gold tried in the fire. He goes on to say, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. God says, you need something to give you back your sight. Some Christians cannot see their own condition. I've had more than one person. I shouldn't do this. I guess it's just because I'm human, I'm weak, I'm stupid. But I mean, sometimes when I am preparing a message, and this isn't good. I'm not saying this is good. This is bad. I mean, I'll be thinking of something, reading something, and certain people will come to mind. Right? And I'm trying to help. I'm not trying to embarrass anybody or shame anybody or reprove any or use this like a bully pulpit. I don't want to do that. Because I know from there you have no opportunity to answer back. And this is not right for me to do that, to single people out. But I can't help sometimes in my own mind to be thinking of individuals who have certain problems. And it affects my study and affects my preaching and affects my praying. And more than one time I've prepared something with someone in mind. And said it, preached it, and had that very person tell me after the service, boy, I know so-and-so really needed that. I was like, oh, man. I mean, that's happened more than once. Man, so-and-so really needed that. I hope they were listening. Yeah, I hope you were too. But sometimes we can't see our own condition. That's Laodicean. I can't see my own condition. I can see, yeah, man, preach it. That one over there needs it. They need it. My wife needs it. My husband needs it. Yeah, how about you? It blinds us. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells me that there are some Christians who are so blind. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. It says that, speaking about some things that ought to be in our life, some good qualities, some godly Christian virtues and characteristics that ought to be in our life. And sometimes we're lacking those things. And notice in verse number 8, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind. He that lacketh these things is blind. And what? Cannot see afar off. Many, as the preacher said during our missions conference, I think he preached a message one night about short-sightedness. Many of us are just short-sighted. We don't see beyond the immediate right now today. We don't see the effects of our decisions on our children. We don't see the effects of what we put a priority on the kind of children it's going to produce in this church. There are lots of times we don't see very far into the future at all. We certainly many times make decisions without even thinking about the judgment seat of Christ. You and I ought to be looking at least that far ahead. We ought to be looking to the judgment seat of Christ and try and think, how will this affect me then when I stand face to face with my Savior? How is this going to affect me? This decision, this whatever it is, this purchase, this choice in my life, this thing that I allow in my life, this habit, this pleasure that I permit, what is this really costing me? You know, many times we're able, because of the power of sin, we are able, even though we know sin is wrong. How many of us have just shut that part of our brain off and we have forgotten, we want to forget for just 10 minutes what this might cost me tomorrow or next year or in eternity, because it's that important to us at that moment. We got to have it right now. I've got to indulge in this right now. I just got to go ahead and do this right now. We're blind and we can't see afar off. It's not only that lost man that's blind. Many times it's the Christian that's blind too. Hey, Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. That is the work of the devil, to blind you. Maybe you need your eyes open today. Sin not only blinds us, but it binds us too. It binds us. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this isn't written concerning lost people. I think this is written concerning saved people. Sin has the power to be in your life like a ball and chain, dragging you back, holding you back, keeping you from where you should be in your life. Look in verse number 24, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. This is just telling a pastor how to counsel. You know, don't fight. Don't get in an argument with somebody. Don't tell them how stupid they look. Don't tell them how idiotic their decisions and their choices are. Don't fight. Don't strive with them. Just continue to teach in meekness. You know, Galatians tells us, considering thyself. You know, I've got to remember myself because I make some bad decisions too. But just continue to teach in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. And then notice, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Just keep teaching, keep preaching, and maybe somewhere along the way, the Spirit of God will get a hold of somebody and they will repent. I don't know, I hope. And I have that hope every time I try to counsel somebody. It's just, okay, maybe God will open their eyes and maybe God will give them repentance. Why? 2, verse 26, because there's no period yet. This is one big sentence, 24 to 26. to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the, what? The devil. This is Christians. It's not the unsaved. You know what a snare is? A snare is a trap. But I think a snare, I'm not a hunter or anything like that, but I think a snare is something that just holds the prey until the hunter gets there. Right? Just keeps them from going anywhere until the hunter can come along and finish them off. Right? There are other kinds of traps. I guess you could dig a hole and put some of those big spikes in the bottom and then the thing falls in there. That's not a snare. That's death. A snare is something that doesn't kill you. It just holds on to you until the devil can kill you later. And you know what? What's got a hold of you? What has a hold of you? It's a snare. You're trapped. It's something wrapped around your leg like a chain and you can't get out. You're not going anywhere. And it doesn't kill you. You're still alive. You're still coming to church. You're still going through the motions. But you know what? You can be delivered and recover yourself out of the snare of the devil. Notice in verse 26, who are taken captive by him at his will. You know what? If you play around with certain kinds of sin, and I don't know, maybe you're like this. Maybe you've had some sin since your youth. I don't know. Maybe something happened to you in your childhood. Maybe your parents did something to you. I don't know. Maybe you grew up in a house where certain kinds of sins were just prevalent. Maybe from the time you were young, there have just been things that have always been a snare for you. Always seem to trap you again and again and again and again and again and again. And you're saved now and you still struggle with it. Hey, that is possible. That is very possible. You still continue to be trapped by it. It's almost as if the devil's got a lot of people in the world to pay attention to, and he is only one person. He's not an omnipresent spirit like God. But it's almost as if whenever he takes a mind to it, whenever he happens to pay some attention and take an interest in messing with your life, almost at his will, he can snare you again. Sin will bind you. And if you don't get the victory over that, it will eventually destroy you. Sin can get a hold on you. Do you remember the story of Lazarus? Jesus Christ went to his tomb, and Jesus raised him from the dead. He was a new creature. Boy, he came out of that grave alive. But anybody remember the description of him in verse 44? He came out, but what was he? He was still bound. In fact, go look at it. John chapter 11. John chapter 11. It says he was still bound, I think, hand, foot, face. Now, I love those stories where someone gets saved and they never touch a cigarette again. I love those stories where somebody gets saved and they never touch a bottle again. I love those stories, and they're true, and they've happened, and that's the power of God, where somebody gets saved and they never look at pornography again. I love those stories where someone gets saved and their life is just totally transformed and they're a new creature and they never go back to anything they ever did ever again. Those are tremendous stories. But I know there's a lot of other stories where someone gets saved. They are as alive spiritually as Lazarus was physically, and yet still bound, still snared, still dragging around those things that they just cannot break free from. That's happened many times. Notice in John chapter 11, look at what it says about Lazarus here. Verse number 43. John 11, 43. It says, and when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Here he comes. He's alive. He was dead. Now he's alive. That's kind of a picture of what happened to you and me when we got saved. We were dead. Now we're alive. But notice, this living Lazarus, a picture of you and me, in a sense, in some ways, a picture of you and me risen from the dead spiritually. But notice, he comes forth, and it says in verse 44, he that was dead came forth bound, hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. No, he was alive, but he still had to let go of some things. He still had to be loosed. He still had to be delivered. Jesus said, loose him and let him go. He's alive. But sin, even in the life of a Christian, can still bind us, sometimes hand and feet. Hands. Have your hands, since you've been saved, always done the right thing? Have these hands ever gotten you in trouble since you've been saved? Yeah. Bound in his feet. Since you got saved, have your feet always taken you in the right path? No, they don't. You should. But sometimes my feet have gotten me in trouble. Sometimes I've been in places I should have never been in. I knew better. Sometimes my hands have done things that I shouldn't have done. They knew better. How's that little song that we sing with the children, right? Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Hey, that's a kid's song, but you know what? We need to remember that, too. I need that. I need to remind myself, be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, feet, where you go. Why? Don't forget verse 1 and 2. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon me. I am a son of God. Amen. Don't let sin bind you. Don't let sin blind you. Take advantage of that victory that Jesus Christ has purchased for you. You can be delivered. You can recover yourself from those snares. The lost man doesn't have that power. A son of God does. A son of God doesn't have to be in bondage any longer. A son of God does not have to walk snared and trapped in the sins of his flesh, the sins of his mind. He doesn't have to do that anymore. You and I can be free. I can overcome those things. I can put those things behind us. Well, Lazarus was not only bound in his hands and his feet, but this, I think, is the worst of all. It says he was bound in his face. Boy, that's kind of heartbreaking if you think about it. He had eyes. His eyes worked. But you know what? He can't see his Savior. There's the one standing right in front of him who just gave him life, who called him out from the dead. And he's alive. But you know what? He can't see his Savior. He can't see his Savior. Oh, he can hear his voice, but I can't see him. You know what I need to do? There are a lot of times I cannot see my Savior like I should. Why? I'm still bound in my face. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 says that you and I ought to look into the Scriptures with an open face. Open face. With open face. With open face. What does that mean? Get that stuff off that binds you, that covers your vision, the sins that may be affecting how you see the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 and verse number 3 says that Israel, when they hid, as it says, we hid as it were our faces from him. Face bound. Have you ever noticed? This is no great observation, but I mean, we've all seen it. How hard it is for someone who has sinned, maybe in the case of your children, whatever, to look you in the face. You ever notice that? You ever notice that? When somebody's guilty, when somebody's got that guilt, they know they've done wrong. It's just so hard for somebody to look you right in the eyes and just with an open face, you know, just nothing to hide, just totally transparent, nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to have to avert your eyes away. I know that, I don't remember how it works, but I remember one of the policemen in our church telling us this kind of a tactic that they have when they're interviewing or trying to interrogate somebody is that you just watch their eyes. You can tell an awful lot about how they respond to questions and which way they look and whether they look down or they cover them, you know, different things, body language and stuff like that. But you know what? The children of Israel, they said, when Jesus Christ came, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Just don't want to look. You know what? That's what sin makes you and I do. We can't just look him face to face. You know what? One of these days, it's unavoidable. You're going to stand before him face to face. You're not going to be able to. Sin covers our face. Sin hides the face of our Savior from us. David cried out many times, Lord, hide not thy face from me. Sin will cause us not to see him as he really is. David said in Psalm 40 in verse number 12, he says, innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. You know, sometimes that's why we won't look up. David said, innumerable evils. My iniquities have taken hold of me so that I'm not able to look up. So we avert our face. We hide our eyes. We can't really look our Savior in the face. We look him in the face right here in his word. Sometimes maybe why you don't want to read your Bible. Because you know what? When you and I go in here, we find the face of our Savior looking right back at us. God speaking back to us. And if I got something wrong in my life, this is not where I want to go. I don't want to go here. Because I know who's here. I know who's in here. Waiting for me. Waiting to talk to me. Waiting to look at me. Waiting for me to look him right in the face. Waiting for me to let him speak to me. Waiting for him to examine me and tell me the results of the examination. But you know what? Sin will often cause me to just cover my face. I'll read the paper. I'll watch a little TV. I'd rather go to a movie. I'd rather do this. I'd rather do that. Anything than just look in this book and get in his face. See his face. Sin will do that to you, friend. It'll rob you of that. Let me show you a couple last verses and I'm done. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, I just saw this recently, and look at this. It says, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 6. It says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. You know, that tells me that, you know what's going to, the best thing for you in your Christian life is to look full in his wonderful face. The knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, does that mean I got to wait until eternity to understand the glory of God? Because that's when I'm going to see him face to face physically. No. I can look in the scriptures now and spiritually I can look right into the face of Jesus Christ. One day we are going to see him physically face to face. 3 John chapter 1, verse 14, you don't have to read, you don't turn there, but it says, I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Now, I know that's John writing to the church, but I read that and I thought, wow, that's my Savior speaking to me. He said, I trust that I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. You know what? You think about that. That's the Lord saying to you, I will see you shortly. I will see you shortly. And we shall speak face to face. We shall speak face to face. You got something wrapped around your face? You got something wrapped around your hands? You got sin wrapped around your feet? Maybe you need a brand new attitude towards sin in your life. Let's go back and we're just going to close in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. It tells us that we need to have a new attitude towards sin. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And I know my standing before God, I have a standing before God that is perfect. But I think that also talks about my attitude. If I truly am born of God, you know what? There should not ever be a desire in me to sin against God. If there is, I need to get my heart right. I need to just throw myself on the mercy of God. I need to ask him for his power. I need to ask him to deliver me from that bondage. I need to ask him to break the power of that sin in my life. He'll do it. He'll help me. The Bible says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you what? Free. You can be free. You can be free. You can be free of that snare, of that bondage in your life. If we can't, then what are we doing here? If there is not available from God that kind of power, then what kind of a Savior do we have? What kind of a book do we have? What kind of person is the Holy Spirit who cannot deliver, if He cannot deliver you and me from anything? If He can't change us, if He can't free us, if He can't get even the worst things out of our life, if He can't change and turn around any situation, then what kind of a God do we have? You know He can do anything. You know He can do it. And you know He desires to do it. It's not that He's not willing. It's just usually that we don't see the need of it. And we're not willing. But if we would be, and if we would come to Him, He would help us, and He would give us the victory. He would give us the victory. What is that victory that overcomes everything? 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Whatsoever is born of God, there it is, overcometh. You have the ability, the power. It's part of your inheritance as a child of God to overcome. Not to be bound, not to be overcome, not to be a victim, not to be abused by sin and the devil for the rest of your Christian life, but to actually overcome, to win, to get a victory, to break sin's power, to break sin's grip, to break that snare, to recover yourself, to get out of it, to change things, turn things around. That's the power of God. That's part of your inheritance. That's what Jesus purchased for you on the cross. The penalty is gone. But the power in the presence of sin is still here with us. But Jesus Christ said, He was talking about, I think it's in Luke chapter 11, and He talks about how do you spoil a strong man's house? You first have to, but when one greater than him comes along and overcomes him, binds him, then you can spoil his house. So if sin has got a grip, sin has bound you, I know somebody greater than sin. I know somebody bigger than the devil. I know someone, the Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I don't have to live with snares. I don't have to live in bondage. I can be free of that. You can be free of that. And if you and I really comprehend the love of God, we'd want to be free with all our heart. We would want to. We would want to purify ourselves even as He is pure. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Even our faith. Take God at His word. Take His promises. Claim these promises in this book. Believe what God has said. And then speak to Him. Ask Him. Ask Him to deliver you. Ask Him to set you free, to make you free from those things that may have bound you. But get the victory. It is yours in Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads this morning. The Bible says one day we are going to see His face. See His face. See His face. You are going to see His face. Now we see like through a glass darkly, but then face to face, we are going to see His face. What's it going to be like for you at that day? What's been your attitude as a Christian towards sin in your life? Does it need to change? Is there something in your life that you've been playing around with? Maybe there's something in your life that's got a hold on you. That's not God's fault. That's not God's fault. That's the weakness of our flesh, and that's just the power of the devil. He's an expert at what he does. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's seen it work so many millions of times, he has no doubt that it'll work in your life and mine. And if you and I are blind to how he operates, if we're ignorant of his devices, then he can easily snare us. But there's victory. There's deliverance. There's hope, because Jesus Christ is greater than any of those things. and He can give you some freedom. Maybe you're here today, and you know you're saved, you're on your way to heaven, but you just got something in your life that you know has got a grip on you.